Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. As we continue our walk through Philippians that we began a couple weeks ago, we come to Paul's report on his prayer for the Philippians. You know, prayer is something that we're commanded, but it's also something that comes from the heart. You know, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and we have, we have tools that teach us to pray and how to pray. We have little phrases that we use, or we have things like an acrostic that we might use for prayer. Some use Acts, like the book of Acts. Some of you may have heard of that, A-C-T-S, and we think, if we're going to pray, what do we pray for? And we think of that little acrostic, and A is adoration, and we praise God for who he is, and when we see God, then we come to C as confession. We praise God and we see God for who he is, and we see ourselves and we confess our sins. And then we come to T, we thank God for saving us, for the grace in our life and for the blessings. And finally we come to S, supplication, where we give our desires or the things that we want to ask of God, we give them to him. So we use these little things, and our children have those as well. As a matter of fact, I know not too long ago they learned the hand prayer, and maybe the parents don't even know this. Maybe some of the children remember, but most of our children are not here today. But the hand prayer, they hold up their hand, and the finger that's closest to their heart, those are the people they pray for first. So mom and dad and grandparents and brothers and sisters, hopefully, and friends. And then they come to the pointer. So they pray for the people who point them in life, for their teachers and, you know, maybe their coaches, their counselors. Then they come to the tallest finger, which is praying for people who are above them, and we're told to pray for our government officials, for our president and our vice president, for the principals of the school, and all of those people. And then we come to the weakest finger, and so we pray for those who are sick, and we pray for those who are disenfranchised on the edges of society, the weak of society. We pray for them. And then the little finger, the pinky, the smallest of the hand. So we pray for who? Pray for ourselves last. We are the smallest. And so we pray. So we have these things that our kids learn how to pray. And so we learn, okay, if we're going to pray, what are the areas we pray for? We pray for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Our kids learn who to pray for. And so we have all of these things. But what do we pray for? And as I was reading this prayer this week, and I went back and I read some of the prayers of Paul, I was just convicted at the difference, is a good way to put it, between my prayers and Paul's prayers. You know, when Paul prays, you know, I just listed the prayers, and he prays things like this: that God will give a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. He prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the incomparable great power for us who believe. He prays that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He prays that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and deep, high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. You know, and I read those prayers, and then I thought, what do I pray for? And, you know, majority of what I pray for is, you know, Uncle Bill is sick, and he needs your touch. And, you know, we need to pay the bills this month. And we pray for all of these physical things. And there's nothing wrong with praying for those physical things. We're told to cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Give him the big things and give him the little things. It's not bad, and we shouldn't throw those out. But I started thinking, you know, when we look at Paul's prayer, we need to at least make sure that this element of prayer is not excluded from the things that we pray. That we pray for ourselves and we pray for one another, the things that Paul prayed. You know, I'm not sure, but we're not told. I would think that Paul sometimes prayed for other things, but none of those are recorded in the New Testament. If you read the prayers of Paul, they're all about growing in Christ and knowing Christ, and they're all about growing spiritually and spiritual formation. They're all about that. And so we need to make sure that that is not excluded from our prayers. Because when God answers Paul's prayers, when God answers those prayers result in not just getting better physically. The answer to those prayers result in a joy-filled life for the person that we're praying for. Because when those prayers are answered, those folks are living life the way God intended for us to live life. So we come to Paul's prayer. He's praying for something really that he's sure God is going to answer. And we should do that as well. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and he said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God was going to hallow his name, whether or not they prayed that. God was going to do that, but they prayed that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is going to bring in the kingdom, but they're praying that. And we're told that if we pray in Jesus' name, he will answer our prayer. So if we pray the things that are on God's heart, God is going to answer those prayers. And Paul is praying for them spiritual growth. He's praying for spiritual formation in their life. He's praying that they might live life now like they're going to live life when Christ returns. That they will grow spiritually and live exemplary lives now before Christ returns. It's the same thing he was saying when he called them saints. You are saints. You have been positionally made saints. Now become who you are. And so we come to Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Those will be the verses that we will be looking at this morning. Let me just read those verses for us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is another one of Paul's one sentence lines. We read verses 3 through 8 last week, which was one sentence. Now verses 9 through 11, also one sentence. And what Paul is going to say here is that they would have an ever-increasing love that will be the foundation for a process of spiritual maturity that will end up bringing glory to God. So in verses 9 through 11, Paul is going to reveal three essential elements necessary in our spiritual formation, from which love is the foundation and to which God's glory is the destination. He's going to say that your love may abound more and more. That's going to be the foundation of your life. And then you're going to begin to grow spiritually until you are found blameless on the day of Christ. What does that mean? We'll talk about that. And that is all to end in God's glory. That's going to be his prayer in these verses. So let's begin looking at this. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the request for increasing prayer in verse 9. And then we're going to look at the result of increasing prayer in verses 10 and part of 11. And then we're going to end with the reason for increasing love in the end of verse 11. So verse 9, he begins, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." That your love may abound. If we're going to talk about love, we need to understand a little bit of what he's talking about here, because in our world, we have dumbed down the idea of love. And so I was looking this week, I just Googled love and trying to figure out what is the definition in the world of love, and there's all kinds of things, but there was one article in Psychology Today that caught my attention, and there was this one short description in there of love. And what it said was this: love is a force of nature. However much we may want to, we cannot command, demand, or take away love any more than we can command the moon and the stars and the wind and the rain to come and go according to our whims. Well, first problem with that is that, you know, they're comparing really apples and oranges. They're trying to make us give us a metaphor here of maybe what love isn't. But love is a force of nature. We cannot command it. Well, love is a huge theme in the Bible. And love is a command. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love is a command. But when we have love, we don't need command, do we? Because when we have this love, when we have a biblical love, a love that is a command, we won't covet our neighbor's wife. If we have this kind of love, we won't dishonor our parents. We won't kill. We won't steal. We won't lie. We won't need all of those things if we understand what this love is. It's not an emotion. It's not an uncontrollable force of nature. This love is an activity. It's not what you feel. It's what you do. It's used of God in the Old Testament. The Old Testament idea of love is really related to covenant. We've talked about this a number of times. The word hesed, that God's steadfast love or his covenant faithfulness. All throughout the Psalms, we read over and over of his hesed, his love for us. Verses like Psalm 92, verse 2. Verse 1 says, "It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to his name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." That is not simply to say, you know, give me a good day, and at the end of the day, oh, it's been a good day. But it's saying, you know, God, you love me. You move toward me even when I didn't deserve it. You move toward me for my good. In spite of myself, you love me. There was a steadfast love. There was a covenant. There was a commitment to love me. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a well-known passage. God had just, Moses had just talked about the Ten Commandments that he had received from God. And in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Now this is a commandment, the statutes and rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land that you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all these statutes and commands." In verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. What does he mean? And then he says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. What he's saying is, I have given you this covenant. I have given you these commands, and you are to love me. He's not talking about a fuzzy feeling that we have. What is he talking about? He says, you will love me by keeping these commandments. And Jesus carried over that idea in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 21, he says this, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So this is not an emotional love. This is a love of choice. This is a deliberate love. Not because we don't feel like it. We make the choice even though we may not have the emotion. This is a love that values a person as God has valued us. It is a covenant loyalty. It's a commitment. You know, we have a church covenant. As I was going through this, I was thinking we should call that a church commitment to steadfast love. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that you can do all these things, but if you do it without love, you are nothing at all. The interesting thing about 1 Corinthians 13 is it's right between all the problems that the Corinthians are having in chapter 12 and chapter 14. And the answer is that Jesus as Lord and the love of Jesus, and to love one another and to move toward each other with their benefit in view is the answer to their problems. So it's a commitment. It's a loyalty. It's a covenant. And it's the commitment that bonds a community together. And it's the only way that we have to show anyone that we love God. There is no other way to show your love for God except by loving one another, except by moving toward someone else with their good in mind. It includes a lot of things, a lot of good things, but it also includes things like not letting people get away with things from time to time. In other words, moving toward others with their interests in mind. So if a husband and wife came to me and the husband said, you know, I don't love my wife anymore, I would say, well, do you love God? And they say, yeah, I love God. I love God. And I would just say, well, that's impossible. Because if you love God, you will love your wife. It is a choice. It is a covenant that you have made. You know, parents love children in different ways at different times. Sometimes it's with a reward. Sometimes it's with discipline. Sometimes it's doing something that's uncomfortable for the children that shows real love for them. Commitment. It's a commitment. And that commitment will breed emotions. But command comes before emotion. We are commanded to love one another. And so Paul says, may your love abound. This is not a human love he's talking about. This is a divine love. And he says, may it abound. He doesn't say you don't have love. He's saying you have it. You have this love, but may it abound more and more. May it overflow the banks of the river. May the rains come and the floods overflow. May it abound more and more. What you have, may it abound. It's because it's the greatest testimony to the world that we love Christ. It is a divine love, a love of choice, a love of will, not drawing, not being drawn to an object or to beauty. I mean, God drew us to himself. It was not because we were beautiful people. Divine love is the love of the will. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why? Why did he love us? Not because we were so attractive, but because there was a commitment to reconcile those who would believe in him to himself. And he didn't abandon that commitment. Jesus says, no greater love does a man have but that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about all the things that love does. It doesn't talk about all the feelings that love has. Because love is an action. And he says, may that love abound more and more, overflow like a waterfall. May there be continual progress in this love. That takes preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of the love of God and the love of Christ in our lives. It doesn't just happen. As a matter of fact, if we don't do that, if we're not growing, love will atrophy. Love will shrivel up and die. It's like learning a second language. If you don't use it, you lose it. We've been 10 years ago, or however long it's been, when we were in Russia, we could do okay in the language. But now when our Russian friends come, it takes a long time for us to really start to be able to communicate again. And love is the same way. If you don't use it, you will lose it. And he says, may your love abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. What kind of knowledge is he talking about? He's not talking about general knowledge. You know, some translations, I think in the New American Standard Bible, says in real knowledge. There's a word in Greek for knowledge, to know. And if you add a little prefix to that word, it means to really know, to know fully. And that's what Paul uses here. He adds, this is a to really know. Not to know trigonometry better, not to read How to Win Friends and Influence People better so we can manipulate some relationships, but it's a knowledge of God and his will through the Word. This is a knowing that comes from experience, from relationship. Paul uses a negative example of this in Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is, the law made their sin known to them. They gained a knowledge through an experience with the law of what sin was. And for us, the Word of God shows us, God tells us in his Word how to love, what love is. And so we have to be in the Word in order to know how to love. There's a second word right beside that, discernment, very closely related to knowledge. It's similar to wisdom or understanding. It's the application of this true knowledge. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul explains this. In verse 9, he says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. In other words, they needed to increase in their knowledge of God in order to be able to walk a life that God wanted them to walk. And Paul says that your love should grow, and that your love should grow in knowledge and discernment. And as your knowledge grows, as your discernment grows, your love will grow. And when your love grows, you're going to want more knowledge and more discernment. And so as your knowledge and discernment grows, your love grows. And your love grows and you grow more in knowledge and discernment. Peter said this pretty well in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, if you want to grow in love, you must be in the Word. Everything in the Christian life is built on love. Love is the foundation of all spiritual formation. God has loved us. He has given us love. He has put His love in our hearts. And Paul says to the Philippians, you need to grow. You need to continue to grow. Why? What are the results of increasing love? Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11. So that, grow in love, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Three things he says to them. First is that you may be able to test what is excellent. And the reason they need this ever-increasing knowledge and discernment is so that they can approve what is excellent. That's a word for testing metal. You know, in the old cowboy days, they'd get a gold coin and they would bite the coin. It's that idea. Apparently, the gold was, at that point, malleable enough you could actually put teeth prints in the coin if you bit hard enough. And so they're testing what is excellent. And in the Christian life, some things matter more than other things. You know, Paul talks about the stronger, weaker brothers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says, everything is lawful, but not everything is fitting. There are some things that are better than other things, and we're to grow in that knowledge to be able to discern what is excellent. He wants us to discern what is best. How? From our knowledge of God and our knowledge of the Word. What's best in our relationship with each other? What's best in our obedience in life? It's just like Romans 12:2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul's talking about a battle for the mind here, that through the Word changes our worldview, it changes our value system, and we make decisions differently than we used to make decisions. And as our knowledge and discernment grows, we're able to test things and we're able to make good decisions in our relationships. He's not talking about necessarily choosing all the time from what's good and what's bad, but even what's good and what's best in our relationships. He's saying think biblically in all of your relationships. And this is why love is not an emotion. This is why love is a choice. Parents make decisions for what's best for their kids. Love is not always giving them everything they want, buying them ice cream every day. Sometimes the best loving thing we can do is not give them what they want. I remember my dad, you know, he did something really loving for me. I didn't realize it at the time. I didn't think it was so loving. When I graduated from high school, I spent a year at home working for an electrical contractor before I went to college. And so my dad said, you know, you staying at home, you're going to pay rent. that's not so loving, Dad. Come on, what's up with that? But, you know, as I look back over it, it was a loving thing to do because he was preparing me for the responsibilities of life. You know, maybe he just needed some extra money. I don't know. Maybe that was part of it. But as I look back, he was not just making it easy for me. He was doing what the loving thing would be. That's why we pursue members who fall into difficult situations. You know, I'm not a conflict-seeking guy. I avoid conflict, and I know I avoid conflict. But we can't avoid conflict when a brother or a sister falls into sin. Why? Because that is not the loving thing to do. The loving thing to do is to admonish and call them back to God and call them back to his word until they just reject. Love is not always an easy thing to do. Husbands, wives, kids, it's complicated. But we need to be able to grow and to be able to test what is excellent. He says, in order to be pure and blameless. Pure and blameless. So we're loving, we're growing in love, we're able to discern, and when we're able to discern, we move toward purity and blamelessness. What is he talking about there? So that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Is he just talking about positional blamelessness, the righteousness that Christ covers us with, and when Christ comes, we're going to be that? I think he's talking about sanctification here and not justification. He's not talking about how we get saved, but he's talking about how we grow. Because in verse 6, he says, For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That there will be a growing, a completion when Christ returns. There will be a completion. What is that? Well, maybe chapter 2, verse 14 gives us a clue. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked world. What is he talking about there? He says, well, grumbling and disputing, they're out. In your discerning, you have discerned that grumbling is not an excellent thing. And so grumbling and disputing is out. And if you're not grumbling and disputing, you are showing yourself to be blameless. You're showing yourself to be have a consistency in your life that looks like it's without fault. He's not talking about being sinless, but he's talking about the pattern in our life. When people look at our lives, do we show in our relationships a blamelessness? Or do we show bitterness? Do we show hostility instead of love and patience and kindness? So that you would be blameless. He's speaking of a relational integrity there. It's actually a word that talks about not offending others, or it talks about not making others stumble. Will you be blameless? And before that, he says pure, that you would be pure. Some translations say sincere. Some say this word means unmixed, that there's nothing mixed. If it's gold, there's only gold. Some say it means being tested by the sun. There's a Latin word that we use, or we have a word from Latin that's called sincere, and I think it's the NIV that says that you may be sincere. Well, that Latin word is made up of two words. It's made up of a word, sine, which in Spanish is sin, I think it's no, right? Or without. It's without. And then sinna, which is wax, without wax. And in ancient times, potters used to craft their bowls and their statues, and they'd put it in the oven, and then it would come out, and some of them would be perfect, but others of them would have little cracks in them. And in the little cracks, they would melt wax, and they would fill the cracks with wax. And then they would paint over the wax, or however they covered their bowl, and they would put that bowl beside the good bowl, and they would just sell all the bowls. Well, the wax shows an imperfection. And if you hold it up to the sun, tested by the sun, you can see the wax. And what he is saying here is that you need to live lives that are without wax. Wax is the hypocrisy. You know, if they were having a party and they were out in the backyard and they had the wine in the bowls, everything is fine until the bowl's been in the sun a little too long and the wax melts and the wine leaks out, then you know there's something wrong with that bowl. Or if they have a statue in the backyard and they've been out in the sun, the hand falls off, you know there was an imperfection there. There was something wrong with that statue. And so what he's saying here is that you live as whole pots, as pure pots, pots with no wax, with no hypocrisy. But there are some in churches today who believe they are the whole pot, or say they are the whole pot, but there is sin that is covered up by religion. There's wax. And Paul is saying you need to live a life of integrity, a life without wax for the day of Christ. He's praying for their personal integrity, and he's praying for integrity in their relationships. And the Word is the sun for us. And when we look at the Word and the Word shines into our lives, it shows us where the wax is. That you are to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul's not claiming that we'll be perfect, but he's saying when Christ returns, if you have love and it's growing and you're discerning and you're living this way, you live this way in the day of Christ, he's calling us to strive to live today the way that we will live when we are fully righteous. That is the goal, to strive toward that. So when Christ returns and he looks at our lives, he looks at our lives and he says, you are a person who is pure and blameless. You're not sinless. You will be now because I've returned and you're going with me. But you have been a person who has been striving for integrity in your life. So grow in love, knowledge, and discernment so that we can approve what is excellent. So that you have integrity in this life, integrity in your relationships, and your life will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. This is the last thing in here, that you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness. What does that mean? Filled is a difficult word to get our minds around in the Bible. We talk about filled with the Spirit and other things, and we think, what does that mean? Does that mean like a glass, you're half full, you're half empty, depending if you're an optimist or a realist? Can you be halfway full of the Spirit or all the way full of the Spirit? What does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with fruit of righteousness? Are we kind of filled? Are we totally filled? I think a good answer to that is in Acts 9, verse 36. It talks about a lady named Tabitha, or Dorcas. You may know her as Dorcas. And it says there that Dorcas was filled with good works and with acts of charity. She was filled with the fruit of righteousness. She was doing acts of charity, and she was doing good works. So how do we describe Dorcas? If you look at Dorcas and you say she's filled with good works, we simply mean her life shows good works. She's characterized by good works. She is a woman of good works. And so when we talk about being filled with the fruit of righteousness, we want people to say, those people are characterized by the fruit of righteousness. So what does that mean? Well, fruit, very simply, grows from a tree. Fruit doesn't have to do anything to grow. And so if we are connected to the tree, we will produce fruit. If we are connected to Christ, John calls it being connected to the vine. we will produce fruit. And we're talking about fruit of righteousness. We will produce fruit. Every believer bears fruit. Galatians 5 talks about fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think I got all nine of them in there. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of righteousness, it grows in our life if we are believers. Honesty, compassion, kindness, gentleness, love, all of that grows. Now, the pace of my growth might be different than yours. You know, some people, when they become Christians, they're already like really nice people. You know, my dad, when he became a Christian, he was a drunk and a very not nice person. But when you look at my dad's life, his patient fruit may not be as much as this person who was really nice. But when you look from the point of his conversion to the end, there was fruit. There was fruit in his life. And so we may have different fruit, and we may have different levels of fruit, but we all bear fruit. And so if a person is not bearing fruit, if a person is sitting in church and there's no fruit, you know, not everyone who says praise the Lord or hallelujah is a believer. And if there's no fruit, you may not be connected to a tree. If there's no kindness, no compassion, but only impatience and anger, that person may not be a believer. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 17. It says, you will know them how? By their fruit. Every believer has fruit. That's why we preach Christ first. We don't preach behavioral change. You know, I never expected to be a pastor, but I always thought if I ever would be a pastor, I'll never preach, you know, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. I'll never preach behavioral change. But we preach Christ, and we preach Christ crucified. Because man's greatest need is not behavioral change. It's allegiance change. We need to change from allegiance to sin and death to allegiance to Christ. And when we do that, the fruit grows. We had a girl in our Bible college in Russia. She became a believer, and she came out of a hard life. And when she first came to the Bible college, she wore mini skirts. And I mean mini skirts to class. And we never said anything to her about it. She was a new believer. She didn't know a whole lot. But we watched her over time. And over time, one day I remember she came to class and she had a normal length skirt on. And she had been influenced by the other girls in that class. And the fruit began to grow in her life. And God changed her. So we don't preach behavioral change. We preach the gospel. And the gospel changes life. How? By being connected to the vine. John 15, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. If you're not connected to the vine, there's no life. There's no fruit. But one other thing. Let me show you this verse very quickly in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, says this. Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died not simply to get us to heaven, but Christ died to make us fruitful. Christ died so that we would produce fruit. So the last thing, very quickly, the reason for this increasing love. The reason is so that God gets the glory. So that God gets the glory and the praise. The chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The shorter catechism. Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is God's glory? His glory is his beauty. His glory is his greatness. And our response is to praise. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 says this, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be through the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we require, till we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Christ, all things are through him and to him and from him. To him be praise and glory. Our fruit is for God's glory. But you know what? That fruit is also for our joy. Chapter 4, verse 16 says this. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the fruit, the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. They chose something excellent. They loved him. They moved toward him. They were filled with the fruit of righteousness and the fruit that increased to their credit. It was put on their account. What did Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy? He said, I've fought the fight. I've run the race. Now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Good works that are produced by God are credited to our account, our rewards, our joy. And what do we do with those? We lay those at the feet of Jesus for his glory. Paul is praying for them that, I thank my God in remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making prayer with joy, that God would do something in them that would bring glory to God. Paul prays to God that he would do something so that he would receive the glory. From the overflow of love to our being able to make decisions, to our living blamelessly and pure and purely, discernment, integrity, righteous living, so that all of our lives would be to the praise of his glory. How do you do this in life? Through knowing Christ. How do you live with this joy? Through knowing Christ. Then God's love flows out like a fountain. Everyone around you gets wet with all the love that's coming out of you. Love that's from God. Not love that comes from emotion. Not love that comes and goes. But love that is sure, because love is a commitment. And this love produces true Christians who produce fruit, so that the way they live on Sunday is the way they live every day of the week. And their minds and their lives are transformed. What might God do if we learn to pray this prayer? What kind of people might he make us if we earnestly prayed this prayer? What kind of church might this be if he makes us this? Pray with me.